From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters. Life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with biochemist Dr. Fuzz Rana, co-author of the book Humans 2.0, Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Perspectives on Transhumanism. So now let's join Hank Hanegraaff and Fuzz Rana in their conversation.
Even though our technology began, you know, quote unquote, in primitive form, within a relatively short period of time, we've put people on the moon. We're now contemplating taking control of evolution, quote unquote, to evolve post-human species. Whereas creatures like Neanderthals had technology, but it was static. It never changed. And so the point would be there's got to be something different. And the argument is that that difference is our language capacity. And I would argue that that is really a reflection of the fact that we bear God's image, and even Neanderthals did not.
Yeah, you know, this is something so fascinating in your book. I mean, there's so many interesting aspects of this book, a special focus section in which you talk about artificial womb technology, for example, which I want to get to in a little bit. But it's interesting as you talk about language that, and I've written about this in other venues, but we are hardwired for language from birth. But a point that you made in the book that I hadn't really considered fully is the fact that even before a child is born, they've already picked up language skills from the surrounding world. So from the womb, they're already being educated in language.
Yeah, that's absolutely remarkable that, yeah, even in the womb, there's development that's happening, you know, and as you said, it's because we're fundamentally hardwired and, you know, for language. And I see that again as, you know, a reflection of the fact that we bear God's image. Mm-hmm. This is part of the case that we can marshal to say that really humans are distinct. We stand apart from all creatures.
Absolutely. And maybe this is a bit redundant, but I think we'd be remiss if we didn't repeat some of this because it's complex, it's interesting, it's emotive. I mean, it's a fascinating topic, but I want to have you emphasize how the Christian worldview helps guide ethical deliberations on the use of all of these biotechnologies we've been talking about. I mean, if you're a materialist, you say, look, we're just molecules in motion. So there really are no ethical guidelines except artificial ethical guidelines. But you say, no, there is a worldview that we have been given because we're created in the image and the likeness of God that guides all ethical and moral decisions we make. And it's not arbitrary. It's not happenstance. It's not societal. It's a function of the way we were created.
Yeah, you know, and this is something that, you know, I marvel at, Hank, is, you know, the Christian ethical framework is flowing out of scripture that is thousands of years old, where the people that were inspired by the Holy Spirit writing the words of scripture had no concept of what we're dealing with today, right? With the implications of science and technology today. But yet these ideas that, again, form the basis of Christian ethics are so robust that they can be applied thousands of years later in situations that no one could ever imagine. That, to me, says that there's something about the Christian worldview and the ethical framework that we really ought to be paying attention to, right? And it all centers around the idea that we bear God's image. Because we bear God's image, every human being has infinite worth and value. Because we bear God's image, we have responsibilities that include subduing the earth, bringing it under our control, ruling over the earth, caring for the planet. All of this implies that we need to understand the world and develop technology. So the Christian ethical framework advocates science, it advocates technology so that we can fulfill the roles that God has given us as image bearers, that we want to promote human flourishing, we want to mitigate pain and suffering, we want to see genuine progress happening in the world, but we also recognize that there are boundaries, and those boundaries are such that we want to ensure that we are protecting those people that are marginalized, right? That we don't want to harm human beings in any way, or we don't want to compromise our identity as human beings, as because bearing God's image is the means by which we enter into a relationship with the Godhead mediated through Christ. So we want to protect our identity as human beings as well. And this tension between promoting human flourishing but protecting the marginalized, we're concerned about injustice in the world. We want equitable access to these technologies. This all is a very powerful framework that helps us, I think, effectively navigate a lot of this technology in sometimes very clear black and white ways. Sometimes there are shades of gray, but those shades of gray are nothing like what a secular ethicist has to deal with. Secular ethicists are very good at giving dimension to the problem, saying, well, these are the ethical concerns, but they don't really have a framework that actually helps them to make deliberations as to what should be the right decision, or what is a collection of decisions that would be more right than wrong. All they can rely on is utilitarianism, right? You know, or some kind of consequentialism. But who decides, you know, what really is, you know, promotes the greatest happiness for the greatest number, or minimizes, you know, pain and suffering? Who gets to make that decision? Or, you know, why is sentience such an important criteria, the idea of self-awareness? For many ethicists that are secular, this notion of self-awareness and or sentience becomes front and center. We want to, you know, minimize pain and suffering for those beings that are sentient. If you're not sentient, well, it doesn't matter, right? But how do you measure sentience? Why sentience? What makes that the gold standard, right? And who decides, again, if you adopt consequentialism, where you determine the right ethical outcome based on the consequences of actions? Well, who's to determine if the consequences are acceptable or unacceptable? So, you know, I don't see secular ethics as really being very helpful at all, you know, in this arena. It really leaves us with more questions and more confusion than actually helping society make some very important decisions about what technologies should we pursue, and if we do, how do we implement those technologies in the right and just way?
Yeah, and what's so interesting in reading your book, I kept thinking as I was reading and rereading your book that you really believe in humans 2.0, but from a different worldview perspective. You believe that Christianity is progressive, that through the sacramental liturgical life of the church, we go from one glory to another. Some people call that deification. Some people talk about it in terms of sanctification, but we continue to progress. Then we die because we're mortal, but we're resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. We really do become what we were intended to be before sin entered the world. And this is one of the things you point out over and over again in the book, that the foundational flaw in all of the thinking that does not come from a Christian worldview is they neglect to consider the real problem, which is the problem of sin.
Yeah. You know, I've had a chance to interact with a number of leading transhumanist thinkers over the years, and to me, they are sympathetic people in many ways. And what I mean by that is I increasingly don't view them as being enemies, but rather as people that are desperately seeking hope, purpose, and destiny. That these are people who recognize that the world isn't the way that it's supposed to be, that things are broken, right? That there's pain and suffering in the world, and that's wrong. And they want to do something about it. They dream of a utopian future, right? They want justice in the world. They want people to flourish in their own way. They recognize that death is the enemy, that death is really wrong, that it's not natural in some respects. They see it as tragic that human beings could one day disappear and go extinct. They have a very high view of humanity. And so I'm highly sympathetic to the concerns they have. And what's interesting is that I meet many scientists who see science as a way to erect a barrier preventing the gospel from penetrating, you know. But with transhumanists, it's the opposite. It's through science and technology that they are laying bare the deepest needs that every human being has, which is hope, purpose, and destiny, this desire to connect to the transcendent. They're just looking for salvation in the wrong place. And they're presenting a false gospel as a result of that.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with biochemist Dr. Fuzz Rana. Should we discourage advances in biotechnology and bioengineering that can be used for human enhancement? Or should we take control of our own evolution and usher in a post-human age? Is there another option? Humans 2.0 Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Perspectives on Transhumanism by Dr. Fuzz Rana with Kenneth R. Samples closely examines the new world of human enhancement technologies and transhumanism. To receive your copy of Humans 2.0, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. Atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, biochemist Dr. Fuzz Rana, in their conversation.
With transhumanists, they're just looking for salvation in the wrong place, and they're presenting a false gospel as a result of that. You know, but yet at the same time, transhumanists, as part of this false gospel, are unbelievably naive because they do not think about humans' propensity to do horrible things with good technology or with good things. We have this capacity to take the best and to use it for the worst possible uses, right? That's what Christians bring to the table, is an understanding of sin, an understanding of our lack of wisdom, you know, as human beings in a fallen state. And, you know, transhumanists are completely naive to think that things are going to go in the way that they hope they go. They don't factor sin into the equation whatsoever.
Yeah, and I think what a brilliant point made in the book, how there, you know, there are good uses of technology, there are bad uses of technology, and that technology itself is not the problem. It's, as you point out, sin is the problem. For example, I think a point that you made in the book is the point of nuclear physics. A nuclear power plant is clean, safe energy, but it can also be used to wipe out whole cities like Nagasaki or Hiroshima. So you have to bring a Christian ethic to the table for how you use technology, because technology can be used for good purposes, can be used for very evil purposes as well.
Yeah. Well, you know, and this is, again, to maybe go back to a point we made earlier, this is why it's so critical for Christians to be engaged in these conversations, and again, to encourage young people in the church to consider pursuing careers in these areas, because one of the things that we have as Christians is redemption. We are redeemed people, that the image of God in us that was damaged as a result of the fall is being recovered when we are born again. It's being through the process of sanctification. We are being transformed more into the likeness of Christ. We are recovering that image of God that was originally created in us, that gave God the confidence to give us responsibilities to be co-rulers and co-stewards and co-creators with Him. And so as redeemed people, we have the best chance of anyone of using that technology well. We also have other resources. We have the wisdom of the Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us, not only as individuals, but collectively as the church. We have an obligation to help our world manage this technology, and we are uniquely poised as Christians to do that.
What's really interesting, though, and you point this out in the book, that there are a lot of people that don't want the Christian worldview represented at the table because that worldview is a danger to the techno-faith, because it's a substitute faith. And there's even a moniker that I read in your book. I had actually not heard about it before. I probably should have, but bioluddites. You know, Christians who are involved in this are bringing a worldview that is antithetical to the myth of progress, and therefore they ought to be marginalized or even minimalized by a moniker like bioluddites.
Yeah. And, you know, I think we have to be very careful as Christians when we are confronted with emerging technologies to do our homework and to really engage the technology from a position of knowledge and understanding, and try to look for ways in which the technology can truly benefit humanity. But it is also important, I think, for people to realize that just, you know, because we can do something doesn't mean we should do it, right? That there really are limits to how we progress. And, you know, so I think it's important for Christians, in spite of those kind of labels, you know, to be willing to say, wait a minute, we really don't think the technology needs to be used that way or should be used that way, or there's going to be problems if we use it that way. And I think the way we can avoid the bioluddite label is when people appreciate the fact that we really understand the technology and we're really willing to engage it. Just a real quick story. It's been a few years ago, but I got an email out of the blue from a person who is the president of the U.S. Transhumanist Political Party. Believe it or not, the transhumanists have a national political party, and there's a political party in every state. In fact, I met the person who heads up the transhumanist party in North Carolina, believe it or not. But they saw a YouTube presentation I did on transhumanism, and they were impressed. And they wanted me to come on to this program that was called a virtual and enlightenment salon. So I was on there as a Christian with about 12 other transhumanist thinkers. And they wanted to know how, as Christians, we understand transhumanism and how can they make their message appealing to Christians, right? But they wanted to hear from me because they recognized, even though I was going to be that stick in the mud that was going to tell them that they're naive, they're not taking sin into account, that they're offering a false salvation, because I understood the technology and appreciated how the technology could be used for good purposes, they were willing to engage with me for 3.5 hours. But what was really cool, Hank, was throughout that conversation, we constantly talked about the idea of salvation. Hmm. And that was, it was a natural part of the conversation, because at the end of the day, transhumanism is all about where can we find salvation, right? That's what it's all about. I mean, even though transhumanism is a philosophical idea and it's couched in science and technology, it really is, at the end of the day, at its deepest core, religious idea.
Yeah, and a point that you make in the book that I think is worth expanding on is, and we've done it to some extent already, but I think in an isolation, it's important to hammer home the fact that, as you have so well pointed out in the book, technologies give, technologies take. It's not as though technology constantly brings us to a new level. There's a side effect to technologies that we have to take seriously as well.
Yeah, you know, and I think we all can come up with our own examples of where, you know, technology has done good things, but has also now created these unintended consequences. And what our tendency to do is to develop new technology to take care of those unintended consequences, which means we're going to have new points of pain and suffering that didn't exist previously. And it's almost like we're in this quicksand where we can't get out the more that we move. And, you know, to me, it's the idea of unintended consequences is really very frightening, because the technology we're dealing with here is very powerful technology. And so when you start talking about things going wrong in ways that nobody could have anticipated, and the technology is very powerful, the ways it's going to go wrong could be absolutely devastating. And so, you know, we want to proceed carefully and cautiously, even when we're using the technology for what we think are good and noble purposes.
Can you make a distinction between two words, post-human and superhuman?
Yeah, I'll try. A post-human, at least in the transhumanist mindset, would be a new type of human species that would be distinct from us as Homo sapiens sapiens. In principle, you would hope that that, at least transhumanists would hope, that that post-human species would be more adept than we would be in terms of living in a technological world. A superhuman would be someone who has been enhanced, who transcends our natural biological limits or natural biological capabilities. And so you could be potentially a superhuman, but still retain your identity as, you know, as a Homo sapiens. I mean, it's one of the things that has emerged out of the CRISPR gene editing technology is something called the biology DIY movement. It's a biology do-it-yourself movement. Because CRISPR is so inexpensive and so powerful and easy to use, there are a lot of people who are not formally trained as scientists who can get access to CRISPR kits and begin to play around doing gene editing on their own in their garage, right? or in a community laboratory setting. And the people that are behind this movement argue, look, this is such revolutionary technology, it shouldn't be in the hands of the medical and scientific elites. It should be democratized. Everybody should have access to it. I mean, you have to be incredibly naive to think you're just gonna knock out a critical regulatory protein and not have wide-ranging unintended consequences.
We'll have to stop here for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Join us again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with biochemist Dr. Fuzz Rana. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of Humans 2.0, Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Perspectives on Transhumanism by Dr. Fuzz Rana with Kenneth R. Samples. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, that's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters, life matters more. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.